We're working our way down a list that was given to me by the congregation for the month of February on strengthening the church at home. This is a theme that's to be continued throughout March and April as well with some other teachers. But for the month of February, I have a list that contains a number of items in this area. And last week when we had to conclude, I was in the middle of talking about politics in the home and in the church. I don't want to stress this too much, but I think in an election year it's worth considering. I had introduced the topic and talked about civil government a bit, and I think I'll just cut to the chase on that to keep from spending too much time on it. But when we get distressed about political issues, as we sometimes do, it's easy for a home to get polarized or a church to get polarized on this kind of issue. When we get distressed over what's going on politically or how somebody else feels about political things that we don't agree with, there are a couple of things we need to keep in mind. I'll just try to hit these couple of things and then go on to a different subject. The first thing we need to keep in mind is that the form of government or the political situation under which we find ourselves is not the primary concern of our lives, if we're Christians, because our kingdom is not of this world. That's what our Lord said, and that applies to us. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the third chapter of the Philippian letter: our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not that it will be in heaven, but it is in heaven at this time. We do have a secondary citizenship on this earth, and that secondary citizenship has its place, and its place is second, a distant second. We must not ascribe to it more weight than it actually carries. We are not politically dependent to live the Christian life. We can live a godly life and we can be saved under any political system that man can devise. Let me give you a couple of biblical illustrations of what I mean here. Think first of King David. David had the most perfect political system available on earth in his day. Now, it wasn't as good as what had been had previously, because prior to the time of the kings, they had a theocracy. The kingship was not the ideal. God allowed the kingship when it became necessary. Prior to that, God was the theocrat, and there was no, very, very little human government at all. And the priestcraft were the ones that mainly carried that government out. There were some minor judges and elders, but there was no king. There was no centralized force. There was no court. There was no legislature. To any great extent. There was a court to try cases that weren't covered in the law, but it didn't use up a lot of resources. Under the theocracy, that was God's ideal form of government. When the theocracy was not working well because the children of Israel sinned, then God would raise up judges. But those were emergency people, and he would get rid of the judge. The judge would not continue over time, at least at first. And there was no cabinet to disband. There was no continuing steamroller of a government, whether somebody lived or died. When a judge died, his judgeship was over, if not beforehand. And probably in the early instances, it was over beforehand. So as time went by and a kingship was needed, then that became the best form of government available on the earth. David was in the kingdom of God on God's earth, and David was the king. He was the policymaker. He was in control. All he had to do was follow God's laws, and he had free rein to do so. But David still messed up. And he ended up using his high office to facilitate adultery and murder and cover-up. Having the best political system on earth at the time was no guarantee for David. Take Daniel as a contrast to David. Daniel, by contrast, was a slave taken away from his home at a young age, away from his country, away from his family, possibly had his very manhood removed from him and became a eunuch. Daniel was subjected to the political vagaries and vicissitudes of one idolatrous foreign power after another. And though Daniel, growing up as a young man and coming into adulthood and then through middle age and into old age, though he had every social and political excuse to fail, we're never told that Daniel messed up. I'm sure he sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God except for one. But we're never told about him messing up at all. Point is, we can serve well and we can please God no matter what government we live under. And we are expected to. So political considerations are of a secondary importance in the Christian life. Now the other thing I wanted to say, that was point one. Point two is that though this is a secondary citizenship, we do love our wonderful country. I put my hand over my heart and say the Pledge of Allegiance to our flag. I get goosebumps when we sing the national anthem. I believe that the United States of America was providentially established by God on this continent at a specific time and for a specific reason. And I believe that we who are citizens of it are among the most blessed people ever to have lived. And I believe that unto whom much is given, of him shall also much be required. Luke 12:48. So when we think about political things, we have to consider that as well. It is a serious issue. It does deserve some serious consideration, but in its place, and its place is second, a distant second behind the kingdom of God. You do have political rights in this country, as Martin Luther King said. Somewhere I read about freedom of assembly. Somewhere I read about freedom of speech. Somewhere I read that the greatness of America is the right to protest for rights. You do have political rights as an American citizen. But we need to distinguish between the church and the individual Christian. It is your obligation as the church to teach the Bible, and the light of the Bible will expose the corruption of man. It's your obligation as the church to pray for our country. It is your right as a Christian and as an American to legally and peacefully protest to bring about change. You have at least as much right to be politically involved as you do to go fishing or to play golf. And you yourself have to decide for yourself how much of your life to allot to political involvement or fishing or golf. If you as an individual want to campaign for a candidate, I believe you have a right scripturally to do that. But I caution you, do not polarize one another in the church over political issues. And I say this as one who has been guilty of it. Maybe that's why I feel so strongly about it. When I was young, I made public statements during time that was supposed to be spent teaching the Bible. I made public statements that I think were true, but really maybe were not as wise as I wish I had been. And I could give you examples of that, but the examples themselves might be polarizing, so I don't dare to do that. Do not set at naught a brother or sister for whom Christ died over these sorts of differences. At one time I told people who I voted for publicly, and I sat with a sister, dear sister, at a basket dinner right after that. She said, "I don't know how you can call yourself a Christian and vote for." And a few years ago I would have just filled that blank in, but now it's beside the point. She was my dear sister in Christ. She had a different opinion than I did. Of course she was wrong, but that wasn't the point. That wasn't the point. And this is where we get into a rub on this. Of course I believe that I'm right on political issues. If I didn't think I was right, I would change until I thought I was right. And I still think I'm right on that. I would still vote for that man if he could run. He's dead now. But I believe in having strong, well-thought-out convictions. I believe in being fully persuaded in your own mind. But I also believe in keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I have been guilty of flippantly making public statements that I should not have made. And I'm just yearning to give you examples of that, but I don't think it would be wise. The point is that the church is above and beyond politics. My kingdom is not of this world. The church as such does not endorse political candidates. The church isn't even in that business. If you as an individual decide to run for office, I believe you have that right. But don't campaign in the assembly and don't expect all your brethren to vote for you. That way you won't be disappointed. When did the Apostle Paul ever try to change the politics of Rome? In the New Testament, the main concern was not for any particular country. Jesus did not directly try to change things politically, because Jesus knew that a changed world would be brought about by changed people. So he got beneath the surface of things. He worked on the hearts of people. We don't change things primarily by legislation. We change them by persuasion, by bringing about repentance, and by conversion. So we preach the gospel and change the world one life at a time. If people believe the Bible, they will tend to live and they will tend to vote according to the teachings of the Bible. I do think we need to remember these things in the home. I've talked to Christian couples who say, when we go to the polls, we just cancel each other out every time. Well, you can still have a very happy Christian home, even if that happens to be true in your case. That's enough, or maybe too much, on the issue of politics, but I was especially asked about that. The next thing on the list that I see, or that I'm skipping down a little bit, what's God's definition of a godly home? Well, we have it in the Bible, of course, and I don't think there are any surprises on this. There's nothing new about what makes a godly home. But there are some new things that some of us may need to do to enhance our homes and make them more godly. Because marriage can be a very difficult proposition. The story is told of a little girl by the name of Janie. She was in nursery school, and her story one day in nursery school was Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, and it was the first time she'd ever heard that story, so she listened with very rapt attention. The teacher told the story and talked about how this sweet young girl named Snow White was fed a poisoned apple by a mean witch and fell into a deep sleep that she could never be released from until the coming of Prince Charming and his wonderful kiss. So Janie went home. She told her mother the story of Snow White, and she got to the end. She said, "Mother, Prince Charming kissed her back to life, and guess what happened next?" And her mother responded, "Oh, Janie, I know what happened. They live happily ever after." Janie said, "No, they didn't, Mama. They got married." She didn't realize what she was saying there. In her childlike innocence, she put her finger on the all-too-frequent truth. She didn't mean it negatively, and neither do I when I say that somebody got married, but we all know that living happily ever after and getting married are not necessarily synonymous. And your marriage is not as likely to be wrecked by a blowout as it is by a slow leak. Just by continued negligence and inattention. Nothing dramatic, but just over time there is an attrition that can take place in a marriage if we don't do something about it. Now, you can patch a slow leak, but first you have to know you have one. A lot of people in marriages, men in particular, are bad at even knowing that there is a problem. I used to think that people were lying to me when they would say, "Well, I didn't realize there was a problem." Or they'd say to their mate, "Well, I didn't know you felt that way," when something had just been said. But I believe it now. It's just through inattention. It's through a general neglect. You can patch a slow leak, and the time to begin with that is now, and the method to follow is God's, and the person to change is you. Now, not later. God's way, not man's way. Change you, not your mate. Haven't you tried to change your mate long enough to figure out it's not going to work? The person that you have control of changing is yourself. The patch that is needed to cover the leak is change. Change is not natural, and change is not cheap. Some of the worst pain I've ever experienced in life had to do with change. There was a statement made in the 22nd chapter of the book of Jeremiah many years ago about King Jehoiakim. It was an indictment of King Jehoiakim. He was the king of Judah. He had a great heritage, but he had a bad habit. His heritage was Josiah. He was the son of Josiah. There aren't many greater kings in Jewish history than Josiah was. Josiah led a tremendous restoration of Judah in his youth. And Jehoiakim was Josiah's son, but he turned bad. The statement I was after is in the 21st verse, Jeremiah 22, verse 21. "I spake unto thee," this is God speaking to Jehoiakim, "I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidst, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyedest not my voice." Now, if we take that out of the context of Jehoiakim and his kingship and just apply it to marriage, it speaks volumes. It's as if God says to us in our marriage, "I spoke to you when you were first married and your heart was still tender. You were just beginning your home. But you said to me as a couple, or you said to me as individuals, we will not hear. We're not going to do it your way. We've got our own ideas." This hath been thy manner from thy youth, from your honeymoon on, that you would not obey my voice. I think the Lord could say this to many people, some of whom are in the church. This is reality in many a marriage. The heart is tender at first when we're first joined together. And God, through His Word, taps on the door of that new home and says, please let me have your attention. Let me help you build a Christian home from the start. And we make the decision, no, we don't want that. And time passes and leaks spring forth and fractures come until finally what was said in the days of Jehoiakim can be said to them. This hath been thy manner from thy youth. You have built the habit, and we've talked about habit developing into family tradition. You have built the habit of disobedience to God and mistreatment of one another until you don't even realize that that's what you're doing. Until the change is so difficult that there are few who will even make the effort. A little earlier in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 13, verse 23, the question was asked, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Then you may also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Change is the hardest thing you and I are ever called on to do. People who smoke, if they try to quit smoking, most of them find that a nicotine addiction is very difficult to shake. It's not impossible, but it's extremely difficult if you're addicted to the habit, if you've got a real desire to make a change. So much easier, isn't it, to learn the right habits early and not have so many changes to make. I'm not going to repeat the divorce statistics that we've been gagging on for years and years. It's obvious that there's a lot of difficulty with the institution of marriage. It's threatened to its foundations, although I believe it always will exist until the end. But God has given us in His Word everything that is needed to make our marriages what He wants them to be. And if they're what He wants them to be, then they should be satisfactory to us as well. There's a statement made in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 24, verse 3, that I'll just turn to briefly because I think it's pertinent here. Proverbs 24, verse 3. Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. It says that through wisdom a house is built. By understanding it is established. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. These verses give hope that a home can be built and established and filled with things that can never be destroyed. We're talking about the things that matter. If you go home from this assembly tonight and your house has been burnt to the ground, it doesn't need to affect any of the things that are being talked about in this verse. There's nothing said even about people in this verse. It's talking about a home, though, that is made out of people and the riches that they have that cannot be burnt down with a physical fire. Through wisdom, a house is built. By understanding, it is established. By knowledge, shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. The word for built can actually mean restored. So your house can be built correctly, even if it already exists. And it can flourish, and it can prosper, where it was once crippled and wounded. By understanding, it can be set right. It can be established. It can have the things that were wrong corrected. Things that had gone awry, made right. These verses give us direction. Here is a way to go. Wisdom. God has given skill in discerning beneath the surface of things. Understanding. Responding with insight. Not putting out little surface fires as you go through your relationship, but responding with insight to the things that are really the issues. Not putting band-aids on the head when there's a headache. And knowledge, learning with perception, being receptive to learning, not stiff-arming the lessons of life as you go down the playing field. Now, we've talked about things from the book of Jeremiah and from the book of Proverbs, but I'd like for us to go to the New Testament for a lesson from Paul about marriage and another lesson from Peter about marriage. First, and you know these scriptures as well as I do, in the fifth chapter of the Ephesian letter, this is really, we could say, the premier passage on marriage in the New Testament, and it's so familiar, been dealt with so much that I don't plan to spend a lot of time on it, but yet I don't dare neglect it either. verses 22 through the end of the chapter. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having stain or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We have a commandment here, and we have an analogy. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. This is the overall pattern for the life of the wife. Verses 25 here and following, we have, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. A command and an analogy there as well. This is the overall pattern for the life of the husband. And in each role, we have a unique pattern. The godly wife asks the Heavenly Father, God, how shall I show my love to you in the role I have in my family? And God says, show it in your submission to your husband. Just as you want to be submissive to me, so let it be seen on the horizontal plane as well. And likewise, the godly man asks, how can I be the kind of married man that you want me to be? And God says, your love for your wife shows the world and shows me the kind of love that you have for me. The wife must ask herself, do I love my husband enough to live for him? And the husband must ask himself, do I love my wife enough to die for her? If you don't love her enough to die for her, then you don't love her enough. There was a phony straw man that was created about 100 years or so ago that said that submission means that I am squashed beneath the heel of my husband. And that has sometimes flowed from the pen of the liberationist, or it has come from the Islamic religion, or from the Oriental world of abject slavery. All of those might say that. But we don't find that image of marital submission in the Bible. It's easy to set fire to a straw man and watch it burn and say, there, ladies, now you're free. But that's not freedom any more than removing a track from the train gives the train freedom. The train needs to have both tracks, and we need to have both the husband and wife in line and in sync with what God says in his word. We have a perfect balance in the picture here, and the fulcrum is Jesus Christ. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. On one side, we have a loving, willing submission that is looking to the management and control of the husband. On the other side, we have an affection, a desire, and a love for the wife that wants only what is the very best for her. And if we have this kind of a relationship, when both of these are flowing freely as they biblically should, then it's not going to be out of balance. When there is genuine love and genuine submission, it is a pure delight. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, we have there that about ruling, a man ruling his own house, meaning to manage or preside over, not in the sense of brutality or force, but in the sense of standing up like a man and taking charge. A good manager knows those who work under him. He's not good because he cracks a bad whip. He's good because with skill, he knows how to deal with those who work under him. In general, a good manager is given a good following. Generally speaking, that's true. And that's what we see here in this thought of headship. When we get to 1 Peter, we'll see the husband specifically being told to dwell with his wife according to knowledge. And this is a large part of this. Your wife is not just an automaton that's like everybody else's automaton wife. Your wife is a unique individual that's not like anybody else. She's not only a unique combination of genes and chromosomes, but she has her own personality that's not like any woman who has ever lived or ever will live. She is unique. It's the husband's job to know his wife. This is what the Bible teaches us. He must know his wife and dwell with her according to knowledge. We'll say more on that when we get to 1 Peter, but I think this has to do so much with headship in Ephesians 5. The knowledge of the wife and dwelling with her according to knowledge is what allows this headship to be what it needs to be. You're not just the head of any wife. You're the head of one particular wife if you're a husband. And you need to dwell with her according to knowledge. And in general, this is what women want. When a man demands, a female reacts. When a man gives, a female responds. When a man commits, a female submits. But when a man abuses, a female refuses. When a man shares, a female cares. When a man leads, a female follows. No, this is not always true in every instance, but as a general rule, and we're talking to a general group, we need general rules. As a general rule, the buck stops with the husband because he is the leader. If he does his job right, then he is likely to have a good fellowship and a good fellowship within his home. And I think that's what we generally see, except in cases of illness or extreme trauma on the part of the wife. When good management is provided by the husband, there is ordinarily an immediate and a longing desire to follow it on the part of the wife, and even a respect for the manager. Let's go on over to 1 Peter 3. We could talk about Ephesians 5 for a long time. I don't want to say it's been done to death, but it's just a passage that's been talked about maybe a little more than 1 Peter 3 has. I don't know about that, but 1 Peter 3 is fairly specific on the way we're supposed to be. First, he's saying there, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. I'll just read a few verses here. That if any obey not the word, they may also without a word be won by the conversation, that is, by the behavior of the wives, while they behold your chaste behavior coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, or wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Same theme continued that we saw in the Ephesian letter. Wives, be in subjection. Behavior is mentioned twice here. The behavior of the wife is mentioned twice in verses 1 and 2. A lot of women would say, and I've heard women say, I would be glad to live like that if I had the right kind of a husband. But notice that this was written to a woman who has the wrong kind of a husband. It's written to a woman whose husband is disobedient to the Lord and disobedient to the Lord's word. And her technique in winning that husband will be her behavior, because actions speak louder than words. Verse 2, the idea of beholding here, as he beholds your actions. This means peering intently. And in some of the old usages of this in the non-biblical sources, we find it to mean peering intently as at an athletic event. Picture a husband watching Monday Night Football, and he's just glued to that screen. He's seeing every detail that's happening there. This is how the husband beholds the behavior of his wife. You may not realize that he's observing your behavior that way, but it refers to observing an event with a careful scrutiny. That's the idea here. Watching an instant replay with a concentration. Did that ball touch the ground or did it not? The husband beholds his wife's behavior with that same kind of intensity. If you think your husband won't notice how you live, I think you're kidding yourself. Unless he is just desperately sick, he can't help but notice your godly actions and your godly reactions if you're his wife. He may be mistreating you and knowing that he's mistreating you. But if you have a godly reaction to that mistreatment, that's going to speak volumes to him. It doesn't say that your husband will be won when you leave him and he finally wakes up. It doesn't say that he'll be won when you argue with him or when you nag at him or when you preach to him or when you leave little notes around for him telling him how wrong he is. There's nobody on earth who can be more stubborn than a disobedient husband. It doesn't even say here that the husband will be won by your constant involvement in religious activities. He will be won by your good behavior, and especially with regard to him, treating him better than you're treating him, than he is treating you. It talks here about your adornment as a woman, and indicates in verse 3, don't go overboard on making up the externals because your internals are so pitiful and lacking. Don't put all the emphasis on the outside, because the real emphasis rightly belongs on the inside. Sarah was so beautiful that even when she was more than 80 years old, a king saw her and wanted her. And she is a holy woman who is quoted in this passage that we're reading here. The idea is having the right attitude in verse 4. Meek and quiet spirit, gentleness, tranquility. This is precious in the sight of God when he views his women. A tranquil, gentle spirit God loves to see in a woman. In verses 5 and 6, he says, not afraid with any amazement. Don't be afraid that things will get out of hand if you don't control your husband. It's your husband's responsibility to be the controller, to be the leader in the home. Don't worry that things will get out of hand if you don't do his job. It's your job to reverence your husband. It's his job and God's job to change him into what he ought to be. Let him and God make him godly. That's not your job. You just love him and pay attention to him and do your job, not his. Sarah obeyed Abraham. Doesn't mean Abraham was always right. But she obeyed him and she tended to his needs. I think there are some wives who need to stop spreading all of their attention clear across the globe or clear across the town and just zero in on some of the needs of their mate. Pay close attention to your husband. This is one of the finest examples of a godly woman in action. She pays attention closely to the needs of her husband. And it's in this context that we're told, us husbands are told in verse 7, dwell with them, live with them according to knowledge. Live with them is more than just staying at the same address and using the same rooms and eating the same meals, having the same bed, sharing the same schedules. Dwell means to be closely aligned together. If there's anything a woman wants from a godly husband, it is a feeling of connectedness with him. She wants to feel that they are together in what it is that they're doing. The husband needs to maintain a domestic togetherness and a harmony. It's possible to live with somebody in the same house and never really connect. And that's especially true if you've got a bunch of little children around. In fact, it can be hard to connect with your spouse while your children are in your home. But you need to maintain that connection at all costs. Find a time regularly, husbands, to commune with your wife, interrupted by nothing. Find a time to talk about each other's day and the pressures and the pains. Pray together, study together. Talk about the children. Link your lives together. Yes, it's hard to maintain this when you're busy, but this is a priority that's too great to diminish. If you have to exclude something from your life, don't let it be this. Exclude something peripheral. Dwell with her according to knowledge. According to knowledge of what? This is not dwell with her according to knowledge of the Bible. Learn more Bible so you can dwell with your wife better, although that might help. But this is a knowledge of her. This indicates that a man must make a study of his wife. Now, wives are not told to do this with regard to their husbands, I think possibly because wives generally tend to do this anyway. You know, a wife is never in the Bible directly told to love her husband. We saw in Ephesians 5, the husband's directly told to love their wives. Why is the wife not directly told to love her husband? The closest we have is in the second chapter of Titus, where the older women are told to teach the younger women to love their husbands. So yes, they're supposed to do it. But the husbands in the Bible are not directly told to love their husbands, either the wives are not, because I think my guess is that because it comes more naturally for a woman anyway. Women are the weavers together of relationships just by their very nature. The word wife means, it comes from the old Anglo-Saxon word for weaver. And a weaver is one who blends together various strands. This is true of the wife. A wife is a weaver who knits lives together. So the wife does what comes naturally in that way. But it doesn't necessarily come naturally for the husband, and I think that's why he's explicitly told. Love your wives and be not bitter against them, in the Colossian letter, chapter 3. Husbands, love your wives, in Ephesians 5, it's reiterated in that parallel passage there. And we have it emphasized here to dwell with them according to knowledge of the wife. Know your wife. What are your wife's needs right now? Do you as a husband know the answer to that? Where is your wife's heart right now as you sit here beside her if she's with you? Where's her heart? What might she be thinking right now? Do you know your wife well enough to know? I don't think this comes naturally to men. This is a learned knowledge. It comes from careful listening as well as from talking and bringing out further answers from her about her internal makeup, the internal map of the world that she lives in every day. Develop an understanding of her in depth. She wants to be understood by you. She needs and deserves to be understood by you. Be sensitive to her involvement and her cares and her concerns. Consider the pressures that your wife lives under. And wives need to also reciprocally consider the pressures that their husbands live under. I know wives who are not even aware of what their husbands do all day at work. Not even aware, had no clue at all. And then they'll say, isn't that terrible that I don't know? Well, yeah, it sort of is that you don't know a little about what he does. I need to be able to pick up the telephone and call my wife and tell within a few words what kind of a mood she's in. And if you've practiced that over time, I think that that's not unrealistic at all. She is a woman. You need to make a study of her. You don't live with her the same way that you would live with a man. We talked last week about opposites attracting on the financial issue. This is true in many other areas as well. What will it take to fulfill her life? She is not just your vanilla shadow or your echo or your doormat. Now, I don't think any thinking man really wants that kind of a spouse anyway. And almost nobody has that kind of a spouse. A man wants a woman who is in step with him, who can carry one end of the log while he's carrying the other end of it. And to have that kind of a relationship, he needs to dwell with his wife according to knowledge. Honor your wife as the physically weaker vessel. This includes good manners, but it's not limited to that. When we talk about the precious blood of Christ in 1 Peter 1:19, that's the same word. The word precious there in 1 Peter 1:19, King James Version, is the same as the word honor here in 1 Peter 3:7. Same book, two chapters earlier. Do you show her that she's precious to you? Does your wife know that you see her as being precious? When was the last time that you told her how precious she is to you? This is very important to women. I think much more important than it is to men. Men like it, but they can sort of maybe take it or leave it. But for women, this is like lifeblood in the relationship. They need to hear those words and they need to be able to believe it. It's a critical issue here. A Christian woman told me one time, she said, Rick, my life has been a three-ring circus. Now, that's correction. She said, my marriage has been a three-ring circus. The first ring was the engagement ring. The second ring was the wedding ring. And the third ring is the suffer ring. That's really sad. And yet, the best kept secret in the church is the heartache in the home. This is a critical issue. Souls are at stake on this issue. There are enough people around to discourage you in the normal run of life. Commit to encouraging one another, building one another up. If you don't have harmony in your home, Peter indicates that your prayers will be hindered. I don't know if you're familiar with a little book called The Five Love Languages or not. I don't intend to go through all of that because that's another thing that maybe has been done to death. I know I've done it to death, and maybe you've done it to death here too. The Five Love Languages is like 100 other books talking about how husbands and wives should treat each other. When it was first handed to me to read, I thought, oh no, not another book about marriage. But it's really pretty good because it isolates various languages of love that people speak. If I was standing here talking Chinese, it would do nobody any good because you don't understand Chinese. I don't either. But we've got to talk one another's language in order to communicate. The burden of the five love languages, and I didn't see too many nods on people that are familiar with that. Let me see your hand if you're familiar with the concept. Okay, there's plenty. Thank you. Plenty of you are familiar with that concept. I think your marriage would be enhanced and helped if you haven't read that or you're not familiar with it or maybe even haven't thought about it for a while. Just to run back over that and think about, what is my wife's primary love language? What is my husband's primary love language? And then speak that language to them. You know what they are. Some people, words of affirmation mean everything to them. Other people, it's receiving gifts. Other people, it's acts of service. Other people, it's physical touch. You're familiar with these concepts. Really important, much more important than I used to think. Find out what language communicates love to your spouse and then speak to them in that language. I feel sorry for some men who work all hours of the day and night to make a better life physically for their wife because giving her wealth is his way of communicating his love to her. But maybe her idea of love is quality time. That's a completely different language. She'd rather have him home more, just being with her, even if they have a little less. Well, they need to communicate. They need to figure out how their language differs. If he just learned that, he would learn how to give her honor that she could enjoy and make it easier on himself at the same time. He doesn't want to be working those three jobs necessarily. He thinks that's the way a man takes care of his family. Well, he does need to work for a living. He that provideth not for his own, and especially they of his own household, hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. But she might be satisfied with a little less money and a little more of you. These are things that need to be discussed. Too often, we think we're communicating with each other, but we're really missing each other. I've sat with husbands and wives that were missing each other, and neither one of them even realized it. Going right past each other's ears, but not going in and settling into the brain. That's a real tragedy. You know, this idea of honoring the wife is critically important. Your wife is a daughter of the king, just like Sarah was. You are married to royalty. You're married to a daughter of the King of Kings. So you need to view your wife as God made her, the physically weaker vessel, as Peter says here. And secondly, as Christ has redeemed her, as heir together of the grace of life with you. She is a joint heir with you because of the grace of God. Imagine that you just moved into a different house and it has a basement and the people who moved out, as usual, didn't take everything with them. So down in the basement, there's an old shelf, and on this shelf is a dusty old glass bowl. You look at that bowl and you say, well, that's a good place to throw all the old nuts and bolts. So you use it that way, or maybe you use it to clean your paintbrushes in. 5 years later, a friend comes over and he's down in the basement with you. He looks at that bowl and he says, where'd you get that? And you say, well, it's just an old bowl. He says, well, I think you might have an antique there. So the antique roadshow comes to town and your friend's words are in the back of your mind. So you clean the bowl up and you take it downtown. And suddenly the TV camera is on you and your bowl is appraised and they say, do you know what this is? And you say, no. The man says, this is a rare 18th century French cut glass bowl. Do you have any idea what it's worth? You say, no. And he says, $15,000 to $20,000. And you say, sold. If that happened to you, that bowl would not go back on that shelf in the basement to hold nuts and bolts anymore. Has the bowl changed? No. The bowl now is what it always was. What's changed? The thing that changed is you learned what it was. It always was that, but now you know it. Do you recognize what your wife is? Do you recognize who she is? Maybe she's been there for years. Give honor to your wife as a joint heir of the grace of life with you. She is precious to God. She didn't gain that worth all of a sudden. God told you what her worth is to Him. And that determines how you are to live with her. I pray that God opens the eyes of a lot of us husbands, because yes, there are many wives who are problems, that's true. But mainly, it's us husbands where the buck stops. God does not degrade women. It's the world and the feminist movement that both degrade women. God says, she's a princess, I'm going to bring her into my palace. Do you husbands know who she is? The world is going to pick up on how you live with your wife. Husbands, the men at your job may never have seen your wife, but I bet they know how you think of her just by the way you talk about her. Probably your neighbors know what you think of your wife. It's amazing what the neighbors know sometimes. When your wife is upset, there are many times when she doesn't want you to just fix the problem. She just wants to be heard. She wants you to empathize. I don't know why it took me decades of marriage to figure this out. It's really so simple. But I'm telling you, this is what many women desire. One of her greatest needs is for that emotional connection. And if she gets the message that you are not really there for her, then she may feel estranged from you, and you don't even know how that happened. Men often believe that empathizing with their wife is the same thing as saying that she's justified in what she believes or the way she feels. And if they don't agree with her conclusions, they find it difficult to validate her emotions. But you can split those apart. We're talking about two different things here. And as men, we need to separate between those two ideas. We can disagree with our wife's conclusions, but still understand that her feelings are real and that she hurts. You can say, I know it hurts when you feel like you've been attacked. Even if you don't think she's been attacked, you can still say, I know it hurts when you feel like you've been attacked. Because really, we're dealing with her feelings. As much as any facts in the case, we're dealing with how she feels. Ephesians 5 says, if you love your wife, you love yourself. You were made to love God and other people. And once again, I've about run myself out of time here, sort of in the middle of a subject, but I'd like to conclude this evening by reading to you a little poem that has come to mean quite a lot to me, and talking about God's definition of a godly home. I think it's fitting to end with this. As long as there are homes to which men turn at close of day, as long as there are homes where children are, where women stay, if love and loyalty and faith be found across these sills, a stricken nation can recover from its gravest ills. So long as there are homes where fires burn and there is bread, so long as there are homes where lamps are lit and prayers are said, although a people falters through the dark and nations grope, with God Himself back of these little homes, we still can hope. We're going to conclude by extending the Lord's invitation. If you're out of Christ tonight or in any way subject to the gospel call, let us know how we can assist you as we stand together and sing number 604.